You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Good morning, church family. I am Kendall Phelps. I'm one of the middle school ministers here at TVC, and I will be reading John 3:16 through 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Kendall. Oh, wait, there we go. Hey, how y'all doing? Y'all doing all right? Okay, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. I took a pretty big risk going John 3:16 and 17, especially when what I'm trying to do is get you to not be so familiar with this story that we blow past it. So big risk. So what I want to do is I want to spend a little bit of time in the story that precedes these two verses so I can embed it in its context. And then I think that way it'll have a little bit more punch. So if you have a device or if not, I think there's a Bible around you somewhere, hardback one. And so grab that. Just want to point out some verses that precede John 3, 16 and 17. Now, I think, the older I get, the more convinced I get that in every married couple, there's one who is weak in Christmas and one that is strong in Christmas. And what I mean by weak and strong is not that one likes it a lot and one doesn't like it. I'm saying that there's a target one that the kids have that they, if they put enough pressure, if they're able to come at him or her rightly, then they might be able to open up all those Christmas on Christmas Eve. They might get all those presents on Christmas Eve. There's one that's like, no, they're the traditionalist. Come what may, it's Christmas morning. And then there's the weak one. And in my house growing up, Dad, I hope you're listening, 100% my dad. And so I think my dad was just curious at what he bought us. Moms, I see you. I see you, moms. Like, Dad just got real excited and wanted to know what he actually got us for Christmas. And so we would actually try to target my dad starting Christmas Eve. Just one, just one, just one. We just tried to wear him down. Just tried to steal his resolve from him. And we thought we could kind of provoke his curiosity to the point where he would be so excited about learning what he got us that we might be able to get all of that done on Christmas Eve. And so whether it was Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, my parents would hand out the presents. And then what happened next is it looked a little bit like maybe something you've seen on the National Geographic Channel. Like lions and antelopes. I mean, we're just tearing and like incredible. And there wasn't order. It was absolute anarchy. And then I got married. And if the Chandler family looked like National Geographic, the Walker family looks like the Great British Bake Off. It's like there were discussions like, are we going to use this paper again? Are we going to save this bow? Or I'm like, what? And so it's divvy it all up. It's one at a time. Please be careful with that bow. One at a time. Be careful with the paper. So opening presents takes right around 7 days. It's like nearly a literal 12 days of Christmas. And I mean, that's what it is. And what I want to try to do today, I just want to slow us down a little bit. I just want to slow us down because this thing that we're celebrating, this thing that we're turning our attention to is the most magnificent, ridiculous, unbelievable thing that you could ever dream up, right? That the second person of the Trinity, co-eternal with the Father, has always been and will always be put on flesh and blood. How humiliating, and dwelt among us. That's crazy. Co-eternal, the active force of all creation, puts on this frail thing and dwells among us? See, I just think that's crazy. And I think we're moving so fast. We're so National Geographic tearing it all open that we haven't stopped and marveled. And I want to try this morning to root you in something to slow us down just enough to consider how crazy all of this is, because it is ridiculous. And without the help of the Spirit, we'll never be able to get it. We'll never be able to get it. So let me bring you to our passage. So what immediately precedes John 3:16 and 3:17 is this story of a man named Nicodemus who comes to see Jesus in the middle of the night. And he's a good guy, man. In fact, one of my favorite things that the show The Chosen has done is displayed Nicodemus in his humanity in a way that I think is really helpful for us to consider how Nicodemus might have wrestled with what Jesus was doing and what he was saying and what he was kind of seeking when he ducked out in the middle of the night and found Jesus. Here's what we know about Nicodemus. If you have your Bibles open, if not, you can just listen to me talk, but the Bible's better than listening to me talk. So in verse 1, here's what we read about Nicodemus. He is a ruler of the Jews. Now, that's a loaded phrase. Here's what we know from that phrase. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Romans didn't know quite what to do with the Jews. They were monotheistic, which you and I is like, of course. But no, no, no. That was not a popular deal in the ancient Near East. In fact, it was a threatening deal in the ancient Near East to just believe in one God. In fact, I think you can even feel some of that pressure today. Well, your way is the only way, right? And so this was seen with a great deal of hostility. But so Rome basically just said, tell you what, you guys govern most of your affairs. We'll put a Jewish kind of magistrate in the area to reign and rule over you, but build your little council and you deal with all this religious stuff that we don't know how to make sense of. And so he's on this group, this committee, if you will, this council, the Sanhedrin. So here's what we know about him since he's a ruler of the Jews. One, he's highly educated. To be on the Sanhedrin would have meant that you had to have the Torah memorized. Not a working knowledge, a memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Memorized. Now I know we're moving towards January and you're going to do it next year for the first time, right? Right? Like it's come. This will be the year. The last 15 hadn't. And I just want to tell you again that come February, there it is again. Leviticus, Numbers. Right? Genesis, you're like, I mean, kind of weird, but I get it. You get Exodus, you're like, man, this is my childhood if you grew up in church. Right? And then like you're like, what? I'm never gonna boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. Lord, speak to me. I feel safe. I don't own a goat. Right? And then you've got these two, these kind of great barriers that just seems like Genesis, Exodus, bam! Start again next year. Or we just punt on it and go to the Psalms. But you know what? I think the Spirit's telling me to go to the Gospel of John. And just move past the weirdness of it all. Well, our boy here not only has it memorized, but he's an expert in it. He could help you. Like, we'd love Nicodemus here, right? You come across a difficult passage and find Nicodemus. Hey, where's Nicodemus? Nicodemus loves him some Old Testament. I've got a question. God seems so angry. What do I do with this, Nicodemus? Like, this doesn't make any sense. How do I fit this into what I'm seeing in the world around me? And Nicodemus could do it. He's just like an Old Testament wizard. We know he's powerful. He is at the highest political office available to a Jew under Roman occupation. So he is positionally powerful. He is highly educated. We see that he's a curious man in verses 2, 4, and 9. He's got questions, right? And I love him because he's got some courage. Because if you know the New Testament, you know, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin is not a big fan of what Jesus is doing. In fact, they're constantly attacking and undermining and trying to convince people not to listen to Jesus. But our boy here, he's got courage. He's going to break away from the tribe. He's not going to toe the party line. That's dangerous. That'll get you killed. You divide the front of your life and get attacked both by your own tribe and those tribes that disagree with you. That's a dangerous place to stand. But our boy's curious. He's got questions that his tribe can't answer or won't answer. And so he goes. I just got such respect for that. You know how easy it is just to kind of float in the direction of the movement of your tribe? Not ever question, not ever have a concern, ask and demand answers for what doesn't make sense. Well, he's sneaking out in the middle of the night, which means not only does he have courage, but he's not naive either. He ain't trying to start a fight with his people. But he ain't willing to toe the party line either. So he sneaks out in the middle of the night and he's like, okay, it's clear you're from God. How could you do these things if you weren't from God? And Jesus tries to help him understand, hey, listen, you don't see well. You're not seeing well. And then Nicodemus doesn't go, well, that's rude. And he like asks a follow-up question, like, how can this be? Like, what is going on? Help me understand. He's a legitimate seeker. I love that. And here's, as he tries to kind of seek and understand, here's what Jesus says to him. Look in John 3, verse 3. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, here's what I want to highlight. Nicodemus, even maybe for us in this room, Nicodemus is checking all the boxes, right? He's a moral man. He's a hardworking man. He is a man who knows the scriptures. He is a man that's in a religious community that is a very serious religious community. And Jesus says to him, you can't see the kingdom. You can't see it. In fact, unless you would be born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. Now, what Jesus is doing in this moment is something that he needs to do in us over and over and over again. And I want to remind you of today. That is to strip out of our hands the belief that we can save ourselves with moral betterment or religious activity. He's got to take from us the enslaving belief that if I am good enough, and if I am moral enough, and if I know the right passages to quote, and I listen to the right music, and I don't do this, and I do this, and I go here, but don't go here, then somehow salvation is mine. And Jesus looks at poor Nicodemus and says, man, you can't see the kingdom of God like that. You'll never be saved that way. You'll always be exhausted that way. You'll never see the kingdom. And I think this is why this idea of, man, I just want to earn it or be good enough for it or work in such a way that God's like incredible. That coupled with the brokenness of our world, which is significant right now. It's always been significant, by the way. It's just our turn. If you're like, the world's lost its mind. The world's always been crazy. It's just not like recently we lost our minds. It's been coming for years. It's just our turn. That's why I said you were made for the day and the day was made for you. Right? And so now you've got all of this. And this is what I think Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, which, by the way, is what Jesus is reminding the church in Revelation is going to happen. And that keeps happening. And in Matthew 24, 12, Jesus teaches this. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, right? So why does the love of many grow cold? Lawlessness, but what else is happening at that same time? Where you are like, I'm going to be good enough. I'm going to work hard enough. I'm going to morally be here. And you can't see the kingdom, but you're trying to do the kind of this moralistic deism thing with lawlessness. Man, your love will grow cold. There's our context. And so at the end of Jesus pressing on Nicodemus, he says our well-known in the stands at football games back in the day verse. For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. A couple of things. Here, I got two things. Probably 40 underneath those two, but you're going to be fine. Here's the first thing that I want to lay in front of you. One, that God is love. It's not something he does. It's what he is. Are you tracking with me on that? So what makes us distinct among the world religions, what makes us distinct among all the world's religions, philosophies, and ideologies is that we believe at the apex of the universe, at the very center of reality, there is a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in perfect love and harmony, where the Father loves the Son, and the Spirit loves the Son, and the Spirit, or Jesus loves the Father, and the Son loves the Spirit. And out of an overflow of that love onto the canvas of creation, beauty and love pour out. That's why, listen to me, that's why food tastes as good as it does. That's why beauty is everywhere. Why? Why not be utilitarian if you're God, right? Why not just make it functional? No. Beauty, why? Because at the center of the universe is a God whose very being, three in one, is love. So does God do loving things? Yes, but far more important is that he is love. It's not just what he does, it's what he is, so that all that he does is actually marked by love. Now, I don't have a lot of time, but I will say, usually not in our modern definition of love, which is you have to agree and do what I want. You have to agree with me and do whatever I want, which isn't love at all. It's actually wrath, according to the Bible. So we got our definitions all jacked up. But let me read. No verse kind of communicates this as well as 1 John 4, 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, the first thing this passage is doing is it's rooting us in God's love. It's saying that I should be loving to you, you should be loving to me, not because you're worthy of love, not because I'm worthy of love, but because God has loved us in our unworthiness of love. Anybody just have people and groups? I know the answer to this, so it is rhetorical. You don't need to raise your hand. You can, right? You just got groups of people or persons that, man, I cannot love them. I so disagree with what they stand for. I so can't stand what they've embraced. I just can't do it. And I just want to just kind of lovingly press today that maybe you believe some things that God sees is pretty janky too. So my love, even for my enemies, isn't rooted in, well, golly, I mean, they could be all right one day. No, it's rooted in this. He's loved me, and I know what I am. I know what I am. See, no one knows me like me. Nobody knows you like you. That's why it's so hard to get. But this passage says, love one another. Why? Because you've been loved. Love one another. Why? Because God, you being his enemy, lavished his love upon you. That's what the passage says, that my love, even for my enemies, is not rooted in, hey, that's delightful, but rather is rooted in the fact that I have received love despite me, that I was an enemy of God, and he responded to my enmity towards him with love towards me. We see that God's love is formative in this passage. It actually forms us. What does the love of God forms us? The Bible says it compels us, it shapes us, it roots us, it orients us. There is a one anotherness tied to the love of God. But it's actually, and then I want to say this, love is also a byproduct of knowing God. You have a lot of anger in your heart. That is a check engine light that you have drifted away from, staring and beholding the beauty of the Creator God of the universe. The passage just says, if you do not love, you do not know God. So John is trying to communicate to you and me that to hate even our enemies, other than Satan, is a sign that we're not near as close to God as we need to be, right? That's what. But here's the second thing. The second thing is in verse 9 through 11, and here is the space that I want to spend a good chunk of our time together today, 9 through 11. So this 9 through 11, I think, is going to establish our hearts in worship. This 9 through 11 is where I want to slow us way down today. This 9 through 11 is what I want to marvel at. So, because here's the question. God is love. God loves me. How do I know? I mean, good Lord, I've been fighting the devil for 30 years, and he's been really good at trying to convince me this can't be true about me. I don't need you to raise your hand, but how many of us struggle with this? How many of you even come in here every week and hear me preach, and you've got this little lying voice in your head that says, except for you? See, I'm talking about the love of God for you. You know how easy it is for you just to go, well, I mean, I had, you know, my first marriage ended in disaster. That can't be true about me. Or, man, I had an abortion in college. That can't be true about me. Or I'm struggling in such a significant way right now, there's just no way. Do you see what happens? So what the enemy wants to do, what he has to do, is convince us, not us. Because what happens when we embrace the love of God for us despite us? Well, man, it just becomes a lot harder to offend. It compels us and shapes us and molds us in a way. So the primary methodology of the enemy to disrupt and destroy you is to help you believe that you're outside the scope of this passage. That there's some reason. And listen, it doesn't have to be even significant things. It can be a throwaway comment by your mom or dad when you're little. Too much pressure to succeed put on you. Some mention of how you're never going to amount to anything. Some well-meaning moron to say the wrong thing at the wrong time, the devil will be all over it. The rest of your life, he'll try. This is what I was trying to take care of in the Unearth series, to show you that this is the methodology that God, that you're not really a man, so you need to go out, so you're not really a woman, so you got to go, you're not really a, right? And it's just this lie. Gosh, we baptized a sweet young woman this past September who sat in here for years and just said every time Matt would talk about the gospel in my head, I thought, no, it couldn't be me. She had had an abortion in college and it just had ripped the soul out of her. Well, not me. I've done this. Not me. I've done that. Not this. I'm not. And this is the lie of the enemy. And so how do we know? And I've already said it. Like, yeah, I know me. I got a lot of problems with me. Anybody got a lot of problems with themselves? Yeah, you know why this is hard for me? Me. This is hard for me because of me. You know how much crud I've been working through for 30 years? 30! I've been following Christ for 30 years now. Why am I not farther along? And don't you spare me the, oh, pastor, you do that. I know me. You know how easy it is for me? In fact, in a vulnerable moment with my wife, I was like, I wonder what life would be like if I believed what other people said about me. The good stuff, not the bad stuff. How easy it is to believe the bad stuff about you. Now, this, and why I'm trying to like fight for us this morning, is this lets me embrace the bad stuff about me while loving that God loves me anyway, and then that takes all the ammo out of every other gun. Because now I feel like there are some times when I'm in a good spot, I'm not always in a good spot, where people are like, man, you so disappointed me. And I'm like, really? How long have you're just now being disappointed in me? My gosh, I'm actually kind of proud of myself. How long did it take you to realize that I'm actually human and a really terrible object of affection? Gosh, it took 3 years? Never mind, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. No, like I know me. So when all the chips are down, it's just me in the quiet. The lies that I've been fighting, I'm telling you, I've been in this wrestle for 30 years. Those old wounds, those old lies, are just so loud. I think this is why a lot of us avoid any kind of silence and solitude. I don't like what I hear when I'm there. But to be able to spot them for what they are and to embrace what is most true, well, man, now we're in the fight. Now we're in the fight. So how do we know? How do we know he loves us? So I love that. I'm glad you asked. Let's look at verse 11 together. Actually, let's start in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. In this, the love of God was made visible. All right? So it's not like I'm just going to believe that God loved me because I'm doing my best to follow the moral code. No, no. You want to know that God loves you? You want to see the visible manifestation that God loves you despite you. You look at this. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, big word, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You kidding me right now? How do I know? How do I know? Well, because Jesus came. Jesus showed up. How do I know? Because I can look to Bethlehem. How do I know? I can look to the life of Jesus. How do I know? I look to the cross of Jesus. How do I know? I look to the resurrection of Jesus. How do I know? I look at the ascension of Jesus and him seated at the right hand of the throne of God in a physical resurrected body. I look to Jesus and I know that he loved me. Not because I'm great at loving him, because I stink at loving him. Were you in the passage with me? It's not my great love with which I love. It's his great love with which he loved me. Like, that's crazy. Man, you feel like you do a crummy job of loving God back? You do. I do. We do. We just don't have it in us. And here he is, loving us first, moving towards us again, saving us over and over, drawing us in over and over and over again. This isn't just about Christmas trees and presents and tinsels and light. I love all that stuff. Something bigger is going on here, man. And we don't slow down. It's December 12th. No panic. I don't miss this. I can't miss this. I want to be rerooted in this. So God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. But it's not just what he, look at the next line, right? That he came not to condemn the world, but rather to save the world from condemnation. It's the idea that he didn't bring condemnation with him, so he doesn't show up with a new set of laws, amen? Moses comes down the mountain, he's got some things for us to do. Jesus shows up as a baby, which I still say, how humiliating. Again, we just move so fast. The Creator, according to the Bible, Jesus, the Word of God, the force behind all of creation, puts on a baby's body, needs a human being to clean his bottom. Are you serious? How humiliating. The one that hung the stars in the sky, that spoke reality into an existence, has to learn to walk. Has to have somebody mash up his food? Are you serious? This is insane. Why? Well, because of the great love with which he loved us. So here's, let's have some fun. So verse 17, right? Came into the world not to condemn the world, but rather to save the world from condemnation. So we're looking at the coming of Jesus as the manifest, right, manifold, visible love for God for us. We can see it. We've got it. We're looking at Jesus' life. We're looking at his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We're looking and seeing the love of God for us. That's where it's made visible. Not in your emotions, not in your feelings, not in your crank uphill song a little bit louder. No, in Jesus. I'm not saying experience is bad. I think experience is to be hunted for. But life is meant to be lived by faith. But I love this. Jesus comes not to bring condemnation in the world, but he is bringing some stuff into the world. Not condemnation, but redemption. So redemption, in its just practical sense, is the release of people, animals, or property from bondage through the payment of a price. So Jesus doesn't come bringing condemnation, but he does come bringing redemption. You feel stuck in bondage? You feel trapped and unable to get out? I've got good news for you. Christ came into the world not to condemn you for that, but to redeem you from that. You with me? Not to condemn you from that, but to redeem you from that. But he also came bringing new creation, right? So new creation is ontological transformation in Christ. It's fine. What it means to be born again, Nicodemus, what it means to have new life, what it means to be a new creation, is not Nicodemus, that you've kept the law and you're a good man and you're, but that all things have been made new in Christ. And I love this one. This is a gospel metaphor, new creation, because it means that everything I hate about myself got put to death on the cross. Hey, look at me. Everything you hate about yourself in relation to God and his love and delight in you died on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's incredible. Now, you know how easy it is to punch the devil in the face with that info when that lie kicks up? I love it. I love this one. I'm a new creation. So, man, I've done some stuff that makes my stomach turn still. Anybody else got that? Anybody sinned farther than they ever thought they would? Anybody, man, you don't even know how it happened. It just took you a little farther. Like, you would have swore you weren't capable of that, and dadgummit, you are. And you were. Anybody? I mean, like, I've got those things, man. And sometimes they're hard to shake. They follow you around. They rob you of intimacy with God because just as you're almost there, there he is. There's that devil going, oh, remember this on this? Remember when you did this? What about that? And then you like shrink back and your stomach's like, oh, God. Yeah, so I love Galatians 2:20. I just love it. That I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me. So my resounding rebuttal to anything that I hate about myself is I'm glad that guy's dead. Glad that guy's dead. And that this guy isn't that guy. That's incredible. So this is what Jesus is bringing. Not condemnation, new creation. Not condemnation, redemption. Not condemnation, adoption. Not condemnation, adoption. My primary identity is crazy. It's that I am a son of the living God with all the rights of divine sonship. You are a son or daughter of God with all the divine rights of sonship, of being a daughter of the God of the, we have been adopted as sons. And now this is really important. Again, this is really important as we consider the love of God, as we gaze upon Jesus. Have any of you ever been disappointed in one of your kids? Oh, your kids are in the room. Just put your hand down. Listen, you know how you can get disappointed with your kids? Yeah. And even in that disappointment though, I mean, gosh, this is just such a, like just a sad little picture of what we're talking about. And Jesus is actually going to tell us that it is a sad little picture. I have been disappointed in my kids. All three of them. Not one has escaped my... But I can't fathom they could ever do anything that could make me love them less. Can they destroy me? Yes, there is no pain like parent pain. There is no pain like kid pain. They're just not. And maybe you've experienced another kind of pain or you've experienced that and something else personally. No pain like kid pain. Just so want for them things maybe they can't even see for themselves. Like, and tell their parents they won't know what it's like to be up at 2 contending for them. To worry, try to let that worry go and trust God with the long game. I see a lot of heads nodding. Right, this is just who knew? I didn't know. I might not have had any. No, I'm kidding. I love it. Here's what I'll say. I can be disappointed. And man, we've had some seasons in my house. And I don't think they could make me. In fact, I feel more provoked to love them when things have been disappointing. More committed. More. I want to lean in more. I want to love harder. I want to be more available when it goes bad. Now, I'm not saying I don't have to wade through my own issues and rage to get there. Right? I'm just trying to be honest. Can you disappoint God? Yes. Yes. Could you ever do anything that makes him less delighted that you're his? Look at me. No. Gosh, you don't think I don't know how hard that is for you to believe right now? You don't think I don't know how the enemy works? You don't think that I don't know? Some of you are thinking of that divorce right now. Some of you are thinking about that affair right now. Some of you are thinking about that addiction right now. Some of you are thinking about that, you know, wild season of your life that you do anything to get back. You don't think I don't know how bullied you are? And yet the manifest love of God has been made visible in Jesus. He has not come to bring condemnation. He's come to bring adoption. He's come to bring redemption. He's come to make you a new creation. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one because we spent a lot of time there. He has come to justify you, not condemn you, but justify you. So justification is the Christian's judicial acceptance by God as not guilty because his sins are not counted against him. Now look, this is the one we do every week when I'm in communion. I say that all of your sins, can you do it? Past, present, and future are fully, freely, and forever forgiven. True, period. Not but, not or, not and, done. All of it. All your past, all your present. The screw-ups that are coming for you, you don't even know are coming. They're coming. Covered, forgiven, justified. That's incredible. And then one more. He has not come to condemn you. He has come to redeem you. He has not come to condemn you. He's come to give you new life. He has not come to condemn you. He's come to adopt you as his son. He's like, this one's mine. This one's mine. And I have decided before the foundation of the earth was laid that I'm going to pour out my affection on this one. Not because they're awesome, but because I love them. It's unbelievable. Not condemnation, but justification. Not condemnation, but union with Christ. In the late summer, early fall, I'm going to do a five-week series on these five gospel metaphors. Union in Christ is that gospel metaphor that informs how the Christian life actually works. I am in Christ. One of the things we celebrate in communion by eating the bread and drinking is that he is in me. That's profoundly important, and I'll try to use this illustration to explain it. That I can't fly. If I step off this stage right now, the law of gravity will take over and I am going to fall. It's not going to look athletic. You're not going to be like, dang, that guy. No, it'll look like some kind of wounded animal collapsed on the floor and, right? I can't fly. But if you put me in a plane, yo, you put me in a plane, 500 miles an hour, 38,000 feet, let's go. It's not me doing it, right? I'm just in the plane. So how does the Christian life play out? Well, you going, getting back to work, all right, I'm going to trust that you haven't come to condemn me, but you come to save me. Now let me get to work for you. No! No, we get in Christ. We work towards putting ourselves under the waterfall of his grace, being near him, seeing him, marveling, growing our love for him. That's what shapes us. That's what Paul says. It's the love of Christ that compels us. It's the love of Christ that makes us ministers of the gospel. It's the love of Christ that forms us, pushes us, shapes us, establishes us, and roots us deeply in what is most real in the universe. And I wonder how many of you have spent a majority of your life like poor Nicodemus. God. I mean, you know what you're supposed to do, right? And this is the big lie of the last couple hundred years that you're first and foremost intellectual. You're a creature of desire. You know it. As much as we'd like to pretend, I have all these kind of, I rationally break everything down before I make a decision, I love you, you don't. You are a creature of desires, which is why there's a billion things you know you should be doing that you're not doing. Why? Because your desires drive you, not your rational mind. Not anti-intellectual. In fact, we better love the Lord our God with all our mind. But you're driven by desires, which is why here, it's the love of God, the desire that drives us. Right? And so I wonder, like, some of you have known this, and man, we just forget. You know, there's seven new things that the church is rolling out, so you're like, man, I want to get in those things. Before you know it, your whole life is about religious obligation, and somewhere along the way, you lost deep intimacy with Jesus. And I just want to remind you that the goal is always loving union with Jesus, always. It's always the goal. The goal of theology is to treasure and worship and delight in Jesus. The goal of doctrine, the goal of study, the goal of silence, the goal of community life, the goal of it all is loving union with Jesus Christ, who loved us first, whose perfect love covers our imperfect love, whose loving patience roots us in what is most true about reality. And that's what we're doing in this season, church. That's what we're meant to marvel at in this season. That's what's behind the gifts and the trees and the tinsels and the lights and all those things that we love. And yet, may the love of Christ compel us. And I want to lay this before you. Some of you maybe have been in church your whole life, or maybe this is the first time you've been in a long time, and this is all just brand new stuff for you. Gosh, I get it. I mean, I had to, on a 30-year journey of trying to fix some things that I saw and heard and understood, a long time ago that actually don't have anything to do with knowing and following and savoring and treasuring the person of Jesus. It's been a big portion of my life trying to conform my life to what I thought was what God wanted for me. Such a freeing thing to go, I'm going to give myself over to a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, informed by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. I'm going to orient my whole life around that. It's been amazing how he's transformed me that way, over and above the need to try harder not to do that anymore. And so here's the invitation that comes not from me today. I just get to be the one to kind of remind you that you were invited into this. The Creator God of the universe loves you. Hey, look at, loves you. Not the future version of you. Not the you that's going to need to get victory over this. Not the you that needs some distance from your last big screw up. Huh? Tell me I didn't read half this room's mail. If I could just get a few months away from this last screw up, I could maybe get a sense that God loves me again. I'm just telling you, that's a flipping lie. It's just not true. He loves you. Now, what does it look like for you to surrender to that? Maybe finally, maybe for the first time. And so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray over us in just a second. And I just think for the majority of this room, the majority of people that are watching online this morning, we just need to be reminded. Oh, that's right. So we can walk out of here a little bit lighter. So we can walk out of here remembering actually what sits at the center of the universe isn't a God that's actively judging and condemning me, but one that has moved towards me in affection and delight. And as hard as that is for me to believe, I just see the coming of Jesus as the evidence for me in that. But even as we consider that as Christians, I know there are some of you in here, and man, you certainly resonate with Nicodemus. You know some stuff. Good person. Maybe you grew up in church. Maybe you've been going to church. Maybe you've been coming here for a couple of years or whatever. You've heard a lot of this stuff for. Maybe by the grace of God, the Spirit's hitting a little bit different right now. Opening something up in you that's been closed up until this moment. Well, maybe today for you is the day of salvation, is the day where you finally are like, yes, Lord, I just want to receive your love for me. I'm exhausted. I don't think I could do it anymore. What would it be like for you today? Just finally, just like internally, just go, okay, I'm just going to receive it. Just, and then ask for the Holy Spirit to pour out the love of Christ on you. And we're here to celebrate that. You say yes to Jesus today, and you even want to make that thing public. We'll baptize you. I mean, right there. And we'll just do it. You just go. There'll be men and women on the back. And like, I'm done. I'm in. Just want to let everybody know I'm in now. Man, we'll ask you a couple questions. We got shorts for you, a t-shirt, a towel. You can take that towel home, right? No, I don't know. Maybe you have a good towel coming for you. I don't know. But I want you to consider. Look at me, I love you. What a crazy moment in human history God's put us in. What would it be like to just finally, God, just rest in it. Stop thrashing about trying to earn it. To stop believing the lies that were spoken over us that we believed. That wicked thing somebody did to us that now has defined us. We're not going to be defined by that. We're going to be defined by the love of God. That we tend to time from time be an idiot. We're not going to let that define us. We're going to let the love of God define us. What does it look like for you to finally stop? I just feel like if he could take you by the face this morning, I'm trying to be the conduit that does. Just takes you by the face, just tries to get you to listen to him. Rest in his love for you, his steadfast love for you. Gosh, five metaphors just to try to communicate to you. I want to redeem you. I want to make you new. I want to give you a mulligan on all the crud behind you. I want to adopt you as my son or daughter. I want you to live a life marked by my power in you while you remain in me. I have justified you. No one will bring a charge against you that will be heard in the courts of heaven and agreed with. Nothing will be able to separate you from my love that existed before the foundation of the earth was laid. Before you even had a chance to rebel against it, it was there for you. Let's pray. Father, I pray, man, we just pray for this room. Spirit of the living God, help us. I pray for those who've just forgotten. It's so easy to forget. It's so hard to believe. We know us. Help us. Remind us, Spirit. I pray that you would pour into cold souls right now. And that the ice would melt. And your love would be established. And maybe for the first time ever, we might celebrate this season for its ultimate reality and not just for some other cultural reason. Pray for those who have never said yes to your love. I pray that this be the day of salvation for many. And thank you for this conversation with Nicodemus. I see so much of myself in Nicodemus. And no more in my head than my heart's fully embraced and actualized. Forgive me. Help me. I still get easily confused. Thank you for your patience. I thank you that my foolishness is not a deterrent to your mercy and love. This is crazy stuff. Pray that you bring salvation to households today. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.